Let us pray. Open now our eye that we may see visions of mercy, visions of hope, which have been closed. In the spirit of all the prophets, of all the words of your servants who have gone before, we do pray now, in the name of Christ, amen. We spoke here last Sunday of a priority within the two great commandments. With all my heart, I hold to what I meant to say, but I would not be the first to say, indeed, one of you said it at the door from this nave to me last week, that such a position can be overstated and mislead. That is true. In fact, through all my years in the pulpit, it has often struck me that since handling truth always has something the character of touching a globe with its polarities of norths and souths, of lefts and rights, I must often unsay today something of what we said last week in order to be faithful. And for the very same reason, you must come every week. Otherwise, you leave with half-truths. Now, a moment ago, we heard from Genesis a passage which, for continuous readers of Genesis, might seem like the season finale to one of those shows you just can't get enough of. But you know, Who Shot J.R. had no edge on this family drama. Unfaithful cowardice, murderous hate between brothers, cheating and lying, fretfulness over barren wombs, drought, famine. Oh, a father asked by God to kill his own son? Will this family ever make it? Is the constant undertow of the Genesis stories. But in Genesis 35, we hear the census told. The sons of Jacob were 12. Breathe. Now, my study of history and of anthropology and of the Bible does not settle for me the question whether there was, in fact, a man named Jacob long ago who fathered 12 sons who each in turn fathered a tribe within a certain domain, all contiguous and all serving one God. I just don't know. Much tells against that simple tale. Heavy sands have blown across the pages of time. But of this, we can be utterly certain. In time, 12 tribes came to tell one story of their great fathers and mothers. In time, 12 tribes came by one name to praise God and to fear God. Therefore, I say that it is the telling of that one story which is the irreducible fact with which we have to do. That telling, the willingness of the tellers, the hope in them, the need they had to be bound together, telling of God with one name through one story, this is the mortar with which the Lord builds the house. The fundamental message in Israel's narrative is unity. Now, there are a lot of God's names in the Old Testament. There's Ashtoreth, sometimes called Astarte. There's Milcom and Baal and Marduk and many more. Yet today, no tribe on earth knows their names. Not one. Only Israel's God survived, or better, only Israel's story of unity, how the many relate to the one, only Israel's story of unity from all these named in the Old Testament was able to guard and to guide that people down through the ages to this very day. The unities that Genesis insists on are three. The unity of God in God's self, revealed, not deduced. The possibility of unity within the person, the human soul, that is, the possibility of integrity in spite of grievous errors past. And finally, the possibility of justice, of love across all kinds of people, many people. The possibility of unity among souls. These three are the Bible's continual song. Only these, unity within our person, unity of the many together, unity or the perception of the unity of God in God's self. No one of these unities is useful alone. Let one of them atrophy, let one become overstrong against the others, and the whole body falls into disorder. All that's left are slogans for demagogues. All three. The inner meaning of these stories from Genesis of strife and betrayal, the inner meaning is that you too, O children of Abraham, children of Isaac, children of the promise, you too, who are many and divided, you too, with the help of God, can come to yourself, can become master of your inner nature, your unruly selves, the 12, is it not, perhaps 12 incompatible desires over which you must rule within? You too can become father and mother of this noisy multitude within, and you too can stretch out to those whom you fear, those whom you hate, be they one or many. You who have stabbed with your tongue others from unruly passions within, you too can see, as all the stories in Genesis call us to see, that these are your brother and your sister. But now, we stop to say something rather clear and obvious. It hardly matters in the history of things to speechify about these things. It only matters when you feel a power for such things coursing new in you. And it is for this that these stories were being told. From time almost out of memory, these stories were told while 1,000 others went up in smoke in campfires. But there is more in the saga of 12. You know that the tribes, after a time, split into two nations, 10 to the north, 2 to the south. And you know that after a time, first the north and then the south succumbed to the depredations of empire. Beautiful, beautiful, gleaming Jerusalem and its temple razed to the ground. The 10 tribes to the north totally lost to history, scattered all. Those from Judah exiled. And yet, even in exile, telling these stories kept alive the experience of unity as inner reality and eternal hope. New songs they began to write and to sing. Most of what we call the Old Testament was written after these terrible failures came upon the North and the South. So now, in a reading of the Bible, however intensive, you could never, never fully account for all the ways that psalmists and sages, prophets and priests and chroniclers have been calling out through the ages that the shattered people return home, that the 12 become one again. They never forgot to pray for the 12. This is that the many might be one, that the soul might be one with God and the society one with God. Now, after hundreds of years of this liturgy of hope, Jesus, we heard in today's reading, went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night. Know that any Jew's prayer is always partly for the 12. That the many might become one. And he came down from the mountain, says our story, calling all his disciples to him. Did you notice? From whom he called 12 and called them apostles, which is sent out people. When you hear that number 12, referring to the disciples, know that Jesus was engaging in social and political theater of great urgency. He was declaring that the time of waiting was done. The 12 are home, the union of God and man and woman are here, the acceptable year of our Lord has come. It is time for souls who are learning like Mary to master their inner division, time for them to be sent out to bless all families of the earth. It is time for soul become social service. So let us bring home today the inner meaning of the 12. I mean, to our nation. For Americans, the number that symbolizes divine unity of the many is not 12. It's 13, right? Whenever the national anthem plays, however it affects you, that original 13 set in stripes, red and white, that original 13 is being called upon as a symbol of the many holding to the one. And yet, you know this story well. Despite their ethereal access to wisdom, those who framed the Constitution of 1787, the original 13 finally bound themselves together with the blood of the African slave. The recent public reading of the Constitution on the floor of the Congress, in principle, perhaps a good thing, seemed to me in some sense tragic. For not a word was offered to us, who are often an ignorant and almost always a forgetful people. Not a word was offered to us to remind us that the original document, so beloved of a certain kind of American in a certain biblical way, that original document contained a flaw so awesome that the whole could never stand, could never function. For there, in print, as you well know, in that original Constitution, the black man and the black woman were enumerated as 3/5 human. Civil war must follow on such an error. Something short of 4 score and 7 years later, the precious symbol 13 gave way to that number most prized by the devil, 2, north and south, once again. Although the unity of the 13 had been conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, now came the question testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived can long endure. Some recent news. Last Wednesday, an old coat, which had not been seen for several years, was again displayed at a theater in Washington, D.C. Some of you may have noted this. The coat was Abraham Lincoln's, the theater was Ford's, and the new display, timed for the 202nd anniversary of Lincoln's birth, which was yesterday. In 2007, this coat had been removed by Smithsonian curators for some rehabilitation of the exhibit. And one of the curators, opening the coat and examining its lining, saw something which had fallen from living memory altogether. Lincoln, who had had that coat made for his second inaugural address, which had been delivered just 40 days before his death. Lincoln had, imagine the curator's astonishment, had embroidered in black thread on black silk an emblem, the American eagle, taloned with arrows and olive branches, over the words, "One country, one destiny." Now, if we are only political scientists, we might think the advantages of one country, national unity, to be plain enough. Sound defense, sound borders, good commerce, prosperity. All those things that a certain kind of politician praises to the sky. Oh, the books of the kings in the Bible say that desire for exactly those ordinary benefits prompted the leaders of the 12 tribes to gather around Samuel, and demand that he anoint them one king over all. Everybody wants that stuff. But a deeper reading of the meaning of a nation's unity has been coming down to us through the Bible, through Socrates and Plato, even through our founders. Here, a fragment from our first president's farewell address. "It is of infinite moment that you should properly estimate the immense value of your national union to your collective and individual happiness." I'm going to read that sentence again. This moves me deeply. "It is of infinite moment," Washington writes to his dear countrymen and women. "It is of infinite moment that you should properly estimate the immense value of your national union to your collective and individual happiness, and frown indignantly upon the first dawning of any attempt to alienate any portion of our country from the rest, or to enfeeble the sacred ties which now link together the various parts." Pace, Sarah Palin, pace, pace. Just as inward liberty requires a right and balanced relationship among all the parts of yourself, all 12 of you, that being the gift of integrity, so outward liberty likewise depends upon a right and balanced relationship among all the parts, that gift of liberty and justice for all, as we too easily say. Yet more than we can know from any high school study of our history, our forebears, ancient and near, have understood and so lived that the unity of the nation might provide that free and safe space in which the soul may describe an upward arc toward her God, and that truth-seeking souls may make wide and wider still the walls of the city wherein justice and love reign together. The relationship of the unity of the nation to the integrity of personhood is absolute. Now, of course, tyranny does not suppress or snuff out all saints, but national disunion does suppress the spiritual development of most people. Those four words sewn into the coat of the man who would be killed that the evils of slavery and disunion might end, those four words can be for us a living word from God with regard to our own destiny. One country, one destiny. But this can only become so if enough of us leave off thinking of our destiny as manifest in uniqueness, in military power, in exceptionalism. Only if we choose the way of relinquishment, the way of remorse for all, not all, for that which we have done, only then will we be enabled to see with divinely doubled vision both the extraordinary strength and passion of our one country with its many people and also our titanic evils unleashed upon tens of millions of human beings demeaning our destiny. And yet in Frederick Douglass's words, there is a tight network of self-deception that prevents America from being shocked by itself. We know that network. I think it's Channel 5. Apologies to Frederick Douglass. What a phrase, a tight network of self-deception that prevents America from being shocked by itself. That voice is constantly in our ears, whether we like it or not. And yet I think there is no way forward for this nation without our coming to ourselves, without our rising from the sleep of conscience in which this nation is so often dazed. The path of remorse is the only path of genuine unity for our nation. All who have confessed their sin understand this deeply. The unity the Jew and Christian have found through long ages in saying together, "We have sinned," is unlike any other on earth. The path of remorse is the path of seeing what we have been, and yet without undue passion, without, for example, that guilt which dulls the nerves and immobilizes us in helplessness. No, not that. That's not remorse. Our remorse for the enslavement of millions, for the century of silence that followed in the laws, for the destruction of communities and institutions so heavily burdening the African American. The indifference we have to reparation for all this wrong. All of this to come as remorse in the nation would frankly be a kind of soul service, a great inwardness practiced before a great action. We were once called onto that path by a president, Lincoln himself. He was wearing that great coat on March 4, 1865, when in that inaugural address engraved within the marble of the Lincoln Memorial, he said, among other things, that North and South are unified, unified in their evil. He said, if we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs have come, and which having continued through God's appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from the divine attributes which those who believe in a living God always ascribe to him? Oh my, the only theologian who ever inhabited the White House. Well, here we are in New York City in the 150th year since the beginning of those hostilities called the Civil War. We are a particular church considering these great matters of past and future, of truth and justice, of action and right inwardness. Here in our own midst, alas, that terrible two-ness of division has landed. If this division should pass solely because one party leave these spaces, all of us would be poor in such a peace. But no, if we hear the story of those 12 angry brothers, if we trust that our foremothers and forefathers told those stories to lay down a pattern of reunion among those who have become uncivil and fearful, then we are stepping in the feet of the 12. We are walking like disciples whom Jesus calls. We can stand together. I want to tell you something. I am receiving kind greetings near and far from friends welcoming me to this pulpit. And they're saying, almost to a one, this: America needs the Riverside Church. Yes. America needs the Riverside Church. Do you not agree? America, asleep in conscience for the pain of its past, needs its great cities to wake to the call of their great churches, which are few in number. And there, in those great churches, their people must rise in perfect unity. I mean that, in perfect unity, to sound out the promise of a destiny wherein all kinds of people shall dwell in unity. If your heart stirs to the peculiar possibility in this arrangement of history that you who are members of this body of Christ here and now are called to serve in a time such as this, then accept, O disciples, that the work before you is plain. Let Christ be your discipline. In soul service, do inwardly master your unruly passions by the power of your master's love. Be accountable one to another for love. Let the other challenge you if you have been unloving. And then, waiting not for perfection, but as apostles only, be ye reconciled one to another. Do it now, do it today, and stand as one with sisters and brothers of every faith across the world, ready to be sent out to tell a story for the nations. Amen.